With every major world crisis, there has been an outpouring of speculation on how these events relate to the issue of prophecy. Many attempt to pinpoint the time of Christ's return and the rapture of the church. So join us today as we hear Dr. McGee defend his position on the pre-tribulational rapture.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
Welcome to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull up a chair and open your Bible and join Dr. McGee as he provides insightful and provocative answers to the questions that he received from his many listeners. Our first question comes to us from a listener in San Mateo, California. He writes, in Matthew chapter 3, we read about the baptism of Jesus. What I don't understand is why Jesus was baptized when he had no sin. Was this God's official announcement that Jesus was the Christ?
Well, but it did that, certainly, because the Father said, this is my Son, to hear him. But the purpose in the question that you asked, of why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized because he's taking our place, and this reveals his perfect identification with us. He took the place here of the sinners. And now when he came to John the Baptist did not want to baptize him at all. And far be that from John. He's not going to do that, but the Lord Jesus says, it behooves us now to fulfill all righteousness. How is that? Well, he's taking the place of a sinner, and that is realized here in his death when he died upon the cross. He died as a sinner, and now at the very beginning, he takes that place of perfect humanity down here. He's taking the place actually of a sinner. And he was made sin for us who knew no sin. So I think that the explanation is found in that he's perfectly identifying himself with the human family in the baptism.
Our next question is from a woman who says that her pastor talks about the fact that every believer must give an account of every word and deed, and says that we will be very embarrassed to have the truth revealed for all to hear. So she says, doesn't the Bible teach that all of our sins have been forgiven and will be wiped out and remembered no more?
Well, let's understand one thing, and I think that your pastor's absolutely accurate here. I think he's given you a true picture. And the sin question is not brought up at that judgment. You are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, to give an account of the things done in the body. Now, what have you done that will merit a reward? And that's a place where rewards will be given out. And that's the only thing that's being judged there. The sin question was settled at the cross, and you wouldn't be there if you wasn't saved, and the sin question had been settled. He's not going over your own sinful life. He's going over your life as a Christian. And believe me, friends, that's going to be embarrassing to a great many folk that have actually never done anything for the Lord. Don't you know that you're going to be embarrassed? Paul, he said, I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have not yet attained, but I want to attain. I want to do something for God. And that ought to be the thought of every Christian. I'd be very frank with you. These bench warmers that have for years just been sitting in a pew and doing nothing for God except criticizing, I can say one thing. They're going to come up and find out that's going to be very embarrassing to get into the presence of the Lord someday. But salvation, their salvation is not in jeopardy one whit.
Here's a question from a listener in Newark, California, who writes, Genesis 1 verse 2 states that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That seems to imply that there was a gap between God's original creation and the rest of chapter 1. I thought I understood you to suggest that perhaps it had to do with Satan's fall, so that the earth became without form and void. Could you please explain your understanding of this issue?
I follow the gap theory, and the reason that I follow the gap theory is that, to me, it answers more of the problems and questions than any that I've heard. I respect, at the present moment, the new creation theory that has been promoted down in San Diego, and I respect those brethren very, very much, and personally, I will go along with them on that new earth theory. But when the evolutionist comes along and says that he needs a few million years to get something done, I'm willing to give him a few million years to get it done, because the whole point is that it wouldn't get done in that length of time at all. And therefore, evolution actually is nothing in the world but a theory. And many of us who are Bible believers, we think today that the Genesis account is not a theory. The important thing about Genesis 1:1 is that God is there in the beginning, and God created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't do it on any certain date. And it doesn't say he did it at 4004 B.C., and it doesn't say that he did it 4 billion years ago. It doesn't say when he did it, and the reason that God didn't tell us when he did it, because somehow or another he felt that was none of our business, and that we're asked to believe that he is the creator. And I drove up the coast here in California the other day, right after a rain, and the mountains were just as sharp as crystals, and things were so beautiful. And I couldn't help but just in my heart and in my soul sing praises to God, because he is the creator of this universe. And I personally don't care whether he did it in 4004, which I don't believe he did it then, but in 15,000, 20,000, 100,000, 100 million years. That is not the question. It's not a question actually here of science. It's a question of faith. It's a question of a relationship to Almighty God. And that's the place where I want to come down on it and not come down on a date.
In his comments on Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, Dr. McGee made the statement that a decision made in childhood was not sufficient for salvation, but that another commitment needs to be made after reaching the age of accountability. A listener in Cottage Grove, Oregon, asked Dr. McGee for a Bible reference to support that statement.
I'd like to turn to your passage over in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and we need to recognize what is really the age of accountability. Back in the Old Testament, a man had to be 20 years old before he actually reached any age of accountability. He couldn't become a soldier till then. And then 30 years was the time that the priest took office. He could not in any way come in before that time. So that, what is the age of accountability? Well, I think it's much older than we think that it is. Now, Matthew 19, verses 13 and 15 reads, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." And the little ones then are permitted to come to him. And I believe that a little one dying in infancy or dying before the age of accountability is saved, because he says the little child would just naturally and normally come to him if was permitted to do that. But when it reaches the age of accountability, then a child is apt to turn away from God. Now, the reason that I make this statement is because as a boy, I was brought up in a Christian home. But I went forward in a meeting under Brush Arbor back of a little unpainted Methodist church in Springer, Oklahoma. I was 10 years old, I think, at that time. And they had a little kneeling bench there, and I knelt down. And my friend, he came up after me, and when he came up, he had a mother that was a shouting Methodist. And believe me, she hit the aisle, and she came shouting. And so she was weeping, and a friend of mine, he began to weep, and so I started crying, too. And I'd been greatly moved emotionally. And a man that knelt across from me, he never attempted to witness to me at all. He never explained the plan of salvation in any detail. I heard the preacher preach, and best a 10-year-old boy that had no background is concerned. I was wide open that night. If somebody had just said to me, well, won't you accept Christ as your Savior? I would have done it, I'm sure, that night. But nobody asked me. That man just jumped up and said, he's prayed through. Well, I don't know what he meant by he's prayed through, but whatever it was, I hadn't done it. And so I went for years. It was not until I was 17 years old that I accepted Christ. Now, on the basis of my own experience, I know that it's very easy to get a child to make a decision. And so I like to have it confirmed. My daughter, back at her grandmother's, back in Texas, she was out playing, came in and said to my wife, I won't accept Jesus. And so they went into the bedroom and knelt down, and she accepted Jesus. Well, I thought after that, is that genuine? And so I periodically, probably once a year, I would say to her, she grew up, do you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And she says, yes, Dad, I do. And one time she said, why do you keep asking me that? I said, I just want to be sure. And friends, I don't think it hurts to be sure, do you?
Wars and rumors of wars and the continual threat by Muslim nations to overrun Israel are just a few of the things happening today to cause Christians to look up, realizing that Christ may be coming back soon. So the increased interest in prophecy is causing many to ask, when will he come? And will the church be raptured out of this world before the tribulation, in the middle of it, or afterwards? Well, a listener in Livonia, Michigan, who apparently didn't agree with Dr. McGee's position, wanted to call his bluff by asking him to produce 20 scriptures or more which are related to a pre-tribulation rapture.
Well, I'm not bluffing by any means, and I can't take the whole period to go into 20 or more passages, but I think that we'll be able to consider quite a few of them. Let me run down a list of several here. Way back in the Old Testament, God's giving pictures and types. He says that. He says, these things happen unto them for examples unto us. And they're types for us today. In fact, the matter is, he mentioned that a couple of times about the fact that the Old Testament has a message for us. Now, you'll notice at the time of the flood that God took Enoch out by translation. The writer to the Hebrews says God translated him. But why didn't he translate Noah and his family? He didn't do that. They built a boat and went through the flood. Many of us see in that a wonderful picture of the church in Enoch being removed before the judgment came. That would be the great tribulation of that day, and I tell you, those people at that time sure thought it was that. And then over in the book of Genesis, we have there that Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son, Isaac. And so the servant went, and he got Rebekah and brought her back. And I tell you, this young man, Isaac, was looking for them to come. And there's a marvelous scripture in Genesis that speaks of the fact that the camels are coming. The camels are coming. And what are the camels doing? Bringing the bride. Now, let me say that I see in that a picture that not only is Christ coming for the church, but the church is going to meet him, you see. we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so that the rapture of the church is not the second coming of Christ in any means. These people today that are everlastingly saying, oh, you believe in several comings of Christ. No, just two. The first coming at his birth, the second coming when he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. When he takes the church out of the world, he doesn't even come to the earth. The church goes to meet him. And I tell you, from his viewpoint, he's waiting for the camels to come, because they'll be bringing the bride, and he'll meet the bride. The bride is the church. And then I see in the Song of Solomon a very wonderful picture there. The bride says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. The bridegroom is coming for her. He'd been gone a long time. Now he's returning. And this is the picture of his taking the church out of the world. He says, arise, my fair one, and come away. And one of these days, he'll say that for the church. May I say to you, all of these are beautiful pictures now in the Old Testament. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the first time that the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that he's going to take somebody off of this earth is found in John 14. He starts out that chapter. He's speaking primarily to Simon Peter, but of course to all of them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Look out any bright night, clear night, and look up at the heavens. The other night we were down at the desert, and I haven't seen the Milky Way in a long time. And I looked up at the Milky Way out there at the desert. It was just as clear as it could be. And I looked up, and just one spot in that Milky Way, you couldn't even count the stars, all those little pinpoints of light that are out there. In my Father's house, there are many abiding places. You bet there are many abiding places. Nobody'd be able to count them, and IBM doesn't have a computer that could put all of the stars that are out yonder in space. In my Father's house are many abiding places. I go to prepare a place for you. But he's saying, I'm preparing a special place for you, a special place. And we don't see that until we get the end of Revelation, and John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God out of heaven. New heaven and a new earth. And there was the bride coming also. She has a place. He's made a place out there. And what a picture that we have in John 14. And by the way, there's no tribulation there. Have you noticed none of these passages have any suggestion that the church will go through a great tribulation before it goes to be with Christ? And believe me, if the church is going to have to go through a great tribulation, he should have said something about it. I would say this is gross deception to say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then have everybody all excited about the place, and all of a sudden find out they've got to go through a living hell down here on this earth. That doesn't sound right to me. And it isn't good theology either, by the way. And then we can even get down and be a little bit more specific. As you go through the scripture, there's a revelation of the fact that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, what a marvelous passage that he has for us here. He says that the Lord Jesus, for I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again from the dead, why, what do we have? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not go before them which are asleep. The living will not go ahead of the dying at that time, or the ones that have died at that time. They'll all go together. And he doesn't say here that there's any kind of tribulation connected with the living either. And to begin with, most of the church has already missed the great tribulation because they passed through the gateway of death and they missed it. For the Lord himself He shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, that's his voice, and the trump of God, and that's still his voice. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the upper air. We call that space today. No mention here of a great tribulation, and we're given the order of events, and there's no tribulation here. I think you would have to say that since there's no tribulation here, that the church doesn't go through a great tribulation unless he's been holding out on the church. I don't think he's holding out on the church at all. Now, over in 2 Timothy, I think I'll just look at that one. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Apparently, they're two different things. He's put an and between them. First, you hear somebody say something like this. Well, I came to town to buy some stuff, and then I was going over and see Brother So-and-so. You'd understand that those were two separate events here. And his appearing is appearing, not coming to the earth. His appearing is to call the church out of the world. And there's no tribulation there, you see. And his kingdom, he's going to set up his kingdom after that. He comes to the earth to set up his kingdom after that. Now, let's keep on moving because we'll pick up another one here. I didn't intend to do all this, by the way. He says in James, the epistle of James, James 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, will you listen to this? This is specific. And when you take a passage like this, I don't see how you can come up with but one answer. When he's speaking to all of the seven churches, the Lord Jesus is speaking to them in Revelation. And in Revelation 3, verse 10, let me go down to verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What? Well, we just read in James something about the patience of the Lord, that we've been patient. That's something that is quite wonderful, by the way. And now he says something to us after he's mentioned this question of patience. Why, he says here, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And now he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of testing, are the hour of the great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The earth dwellers, not the church, not his bride at all. So these are, I think, very clear references. That is, if you don't come to it with a theological bias that you got in some seminary, and I got it in a seminary, by the way, that I went to, taught the amillennial viewpoint, and the church is going through the Great Tribulation, and one of the professors there, he believed we were in the Great Tribulation. And boy, he made some of us in the class think we were in the Great Tribulation. Let me tell you some of the questions that that man would ask.
We hope that some of your questions were answered today. If not, we have a number of excellent resources by Dr. McGee dealing with issues of prophecy, such as our paperback book, J. Vernon McGee on Prophecy. To receive a resource catalog that lists most of the available materials that we offer, you can call us anytime, and when you do call, just be sure to indicate your request for the catalog along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Now, we want to encourage you to join us this week during the Through the Bible radio program as we continue Dr. McGee's journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you're interested in studying the Word of God, then we suggest that you contact us today to add your name to our mailing list to receive our notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter. Now, if you'd like to order a copy of today's program or purchase any of our resources or ask to be on the mailing list for notes and outlines in our newsletter, call 1-800-65-BIBLE. Do that Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers. In the U.S., write to Box 7100. Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. If you missed any portion of today's program, or if you'd just like to hear it again, and you have internet access, you can log on to our website at www.ttb.org and listen to today's broadcast, or check out our archives for past programs. And then another option is to download one of our mobile apps for your smartphone. You can find links to these apps on our website. Before we go, let me remind you that this ministry isn't simply about teaching through the Bible. Our greater purpose and mission is to take the full counsel of God found in the Scriptures to the whole world. We're accomplishing this task by translating our daily programs of Dr. McGee's teaching from Genesis to Revelation into over 100 languages and dialects that reach people in over 200 countries and territories. When we started to reach to the nations in this matter, we focused on the use of radio. But now technology has allowed us to expand our efforts through a variety of delivery systems, such as the internet, podcasts, satellite radio, mobile apps, and SD cards, just to name a few. So pray for us as we work to fulfill the mission that we believe God has given. We hope that you'll be able to join us again next week at this same time. And until then, we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.